Well, if you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we will begin there. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be dealing with verses 1 through 7, the church at Ephesus. While you turn there, by way of introduction, I want to just talk briefly about the way churches are named, the purpose behind that. When you look at the names of churches, normally they should convey some meaning. Whether you know the meaning is a separate issue, but they're intended to convey information so that you can decide whether that would be a church you want to be a part of. Now, over the years, that has certainly changed, but still it remains more true than not. In our town, in cities all around us, you can go into the town and you will find the various churches, such as the United Methodist Church, First Congregational Church. I made up this one, Oak Street Presbyterian Church. All three of those, if you know anything about churches and denominations, those three churches and their names convey a massive amount of information about their theology, their liturgy, what you would expect about what they teach on a Sunday. You would also be able to know, if you know church history, where those churches likely are in relationship to how committed they are to the fidelity to the Scripture and the truthfulness of the Scripture, the authority of the Scripture, and even whether or not they likely hold to a biblical gospel anymore. All of that wrapped up in those names. We live right near one of those, United Methodist Church, and on their sign they'll talk about coming and worship and follow Jesus and having life in Jesus Christ. And yet we know for a fact what goes on in the church, and then that in fact there is nothing to do with the biblical Jesus. But my suspicions would already be raised with that simply because I saw that it was United Methodist Church, and I know their history and I know where they're at theologically at this point in time. Now today, the trend is for more cool names, and oftentimes vaguer names. And in many ways, those vague names are designed to be vague so as to not create any sense of a popular term nowadays, tribalism. Well, we don't want to be a Methodist or a Baptist or a this or a that. And so we don't want that to be the defining issue. We want it to be something else. And so you have churches that are named like Elevation Church, or there's one that's known as Solomon's Porch. Both of those, what do they mean? What do they convey? They don't convey a lot. Even our own church, when we were deciding on the name, and we went through that process and ultimately landed with Missio Dei, to this day, I still have people tell me, well, is that a Spanish-speaking church? And it's like, no. And they're like, oh, I thought it was. And I'll ask them, well, are you Spanish-speaking? Oh, yes, I am. I'm like, is Missio Dei Spanish? No. Then why, just out of curiosity, would you think it was Spanish-speaking? Well, it just sounds Spanish. Okay. I don't know how to answer that, but sure. That's fine. It's Latin, and if any of you are not sure about it, it is a Latin phrase, and it simply means the mission of God. The word fellowship means fellowship, but it also speaks to an aspect of what we have as our church, of the necessity of the believers gathering together for the purpose of genuine biblical fellowship. But the ultimate goal that we have as a church is that we are on mission for God, that we are to be about the work that God has sent to us. And I just finished a whole series on what that looks like prior to the book of Revelation, if you're interested. All of these are designed to, in some way or another, convey information to you, though. Well, today we're going to look at the church at Ephesus. And this is the first of seven churches that receive a letter within a letter. So we have the book of Revelation, and within it, we have certain instructions that are to be given to specific churches, seven in number, from Jesus to John. And in all of that, there are issues that are going to be confronted. There are going to be issues that are praised. There's going to be an admonition given. And today we want to look at the first one, which I have chosen to name to describe a lot about what is a problem with this church, that it is the church of lost first love. The church of lost first love. Follow along if you would. I'll read Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May the Lord bless this time. Now, when we talk about these churches, I know that many of you have study Bibles, and I don't know which ones you necessarily have, but I know that at times you'll look down and see what the notes in your study Bible say in relationship to what I am teaching up here. And so I want to acknowledge a few challenges when we go with the book of Revelation. And one of them is, how do we approach these seven churches? There are many who will, many different ways that people address it. I will address these churches as actual literal churches in history, that he is not using them in a symbolic manner, but he is simply speaking about a current situation going on in the churches in Asia Minor, which are, by the way, just off the coast of the Isle of Patmos. He is about 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, and he is therefore concerned about the churches in that area. They're not representative of ages within the church age, meaning the church age being from Pentecost to the present day. It's very popular to take it that way, and as people like to call it, it preaches well. It sounds good, it's very interesting, but what you ultimately do is you end up not dealing with actually the text itself, but you're trying to determine what part of church history does it fit into, and it creates some unfortunate interpretations. But you may find that that is how your study Bible deals with it, and you should be aware of that. All they are written, and I mentioned this last week, is they're written in the order that they are because that's the postal route. They would start at Ephesus, and the way the mail in the Roman Empire would work is they start in Ephesus and then just work themselves in a circle, ending with Laodicea. So there's even that aspect of the historicity of these churches. Now, there's a lot of similarities in these letters, and I want to draw them out because some of it's very fascinating, at least to me. First of all, they're all very brief. So they're like mini letters. Some people might not even want to call them a letter, and that would be certainly fine. Every one of them contain a unique description of the Lord Jesus, and they are drawing that description from what John saw and what we looked at last week when we looked at his revelation of Jesus Christ standing there, and that very symbolic language of who he was, with his feet of burnished bronze and out of his mouth a two-edged sword, and that sort of idea. So he draws from those very images in these letters. Most of them will contain a word of approval. The only exception is the last one in Laodicea. And most carry some rebuke for the congregation, except for two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those two actually don't have any rebuke. So you have generally a word of approval and generally a word of rebuke for the congregation. Each of these letters exhorts its reader to some specific action, and each one holds out a promise as an incentive for doing those actions, of showing true obedience. And as a result, this will make it very practical for us as a church here at Missio Dei. A man who's now with the Lord, Dr. Ladd, he makes a really good observation. This is for those of you who are always looking for the structure in the passage and how it's fit together. And he points this out. In churches 1 and 7 are both in grave danger. They're in serious, they have a serious problem. Churches 2 and 6 are in excellent shape. And churches 3, 4, and 5 are middling, as he would say, neither very good or very bad. So there's even that kind of a structure going on in this section. Now, when we look at it, we're dealing with the church in Ephesus, as verse 1 says. Ephesus as a city was a very, very important city. It was a leading seaport. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. There were three main roads that came through this section, and you can look in the back of your Bible where you can see maps of that time, and you can kind of get a sense of where Asia is situated. But these three major roads all came together right there at Ephesus, making it, much like Corinth, a major cosmopolitan city, a major trade city, a place where a lot of money and a lot of different people came through and interacted with one another. In fact, at that time, it was the largest city in that part of the world. When you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that Ephesus also plays an important part in the work of Paul. Paul evangelized it, and then having established a church there, he used it as his base of operations for 3 years. Essentially, what he did was he established a school. And from that, people from all of the surrounding areas who were coming to faith and becoming Christians came there, and they were being trained by Paul. In other words, what you could call it, though that's not what they would call it then, is it was much like a seminary. This is a place of equipping and training. And it was a natural place to do because everybody, ultimately, in that part of the world, if you did any traveling at some point or another, you were going to have to go through Ephesus, because that was the center for everything. We also see this showing up elsewhere in the Bible. Timothy labored there. That was why Paul wrote to him in 1 Timothy. The Apostle John worked and labored in Ephesus. And in fact, Ephesus is a recipient or a subject of 4 New Testament books. The book of Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and even here in Revelation. Along with that, if you didn't know, Ephesus was where Paul wrote the letter 1 Corinthians. So Ephesus is a very important city, and it was a very influential city for good or for bad. Along with that, Ephesus had a strong religious influence as well. Religiously, it was dominated by a temple called the Temple of Diana. When you read the book of Acts, you're going to find out that when people came to faith, it really created a major problem in the book of Ephesus. There was actually a riot that started, and the people all gathered and started to riot and shout. And what they were shouting is, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." In fact, this temple, though it's in ruins now, was considered one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was an amazing temple, apparently. Now, of course, it's in ruins. So this is a very religious area, but it was also a very wicked area because the Temple of Diana practiced what's known as temple prostitution. The ins and outs of how all of that works is somewhat puzzling to a Westerner, but understand that involved in what they understood of interacting with the divine world and where the gods were, involved also sexual activities, and many of them were of the grossest and most perverse type. And so it was normal. It was just part of your life to go to the temple and partake of these types of activities. Nobody thought anything of it. It was just part of what you did in this city and in that culture, even though it sounds very strange perhaps to our ears. The result of that is, much like Corinth, this society was extremely sexualized. The economy in itself was completely interacting with and connected with the success of this temple worship. So if you started to bring the gospel to play and people started to become converted and then they started to pull away from the temple because they couldn't worship in that way, or they certainly couldn't worship a false god, at that point you're not just affecting some vague religious, you're affecting the very economy that this city is established on, and they cannot stand for it. So it's very, very important. Now, in this introductory section of the letter, we see some information that we also need to be reminded of. In verse 1, on the second half, he says, "To the angel in the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." So the question we want to be reminded of is, who or what are the stars? Now, I briefly talked about this last week. I'll go a little bit more into detail today. There are a lot of views on this. The question is, in chapter 1, he says that these stars are the angels of the churches. And so right there, we're compelled to ask, what do you mean by the angels of these churches? And this is where, again, differences of opinion come. And again, if you're looking at your study Bible, you can see perhaps some of the views, but you can also see how that study Bible ultimately lands. The word for angel simply means messenger. I told you that last week. Hopefully you've made some kind of a note in your margin by now that that's what it means, so that you can remember that 2 years from now when you're reading through the book of Revelation, you come to angel and you're like, what was it that we were taught? It just simply means a messenger. And therefore, some see them as some sort of a unique messenger to the various churches, which is reasonable. A typical way of seeing this, though, is to see it as a key elder, pastor, or bishop, depending on the term that you choose to use, of the church. Now, part of this is a challenge, though, because historically, if you see it as a bishop, you're usually using the word bishop as something that's above the elder or pastor, meaning in your more liturgical, high church type of organizational charts, you have the elders or the pastors of the churches, and then above them, you have a bishop, and the bishop stands above them all and is usually responsible for several churches or an entire section of even land, such as you can be the bishop over the United States or something like that. And that's how many people take it, is, well, they're sending it to the official bishop, and then he is pronouncing this information and disseminating it out to the various individual churches. The problem with that, though, is that historically, that idea of the official office of bishop wasn't even developed by then. That came much, much later as the church became basically part of the social fabric with Constantine. You also have the idea of, if this is talking about a specific elder or pastor, where do you deal with the fact that the Bible always emphasizes a plurality of elders or a plurality of pastors? They're one and the same. In fact, biblically, elder, pastor, and bishop are no different. Depending on the context of who the writer is speaking to, he'll use one of those terms. Elder is usually used in passages and in books that are written to a primarily Jewish audience, because their entire fabric of their society was having these men that they called elders. And so they just adopted that term because that was what they were comfortable with. But when you go into a Greek or Gentile society, they don't use elder. They tend to use bishop or episkopos. That's where you get Episcopalian from. And that is just an overseer, a bishop. And they're using that one because that is the way that those societies function. So what you see right away is that the writers of the New Testament were happy to borrow the term that fit well within the culture that they were writing to. And then pastor speaks less of a title and more of the function. And it's the idea of shepherding. That's built into the name pastor. But the idea here is, well, why is he writing to the angel? If it's speaking of elders, why is he not writing to the angels, the elders of the church? Why is he speaking to only one? Some of this also will take a slightly different view, and that is that it's a prophet, that it's a key prophet to the churches, and that they are the ones that are receiving the revelation of God, and they are the ones that are disseminating it to the church. And so likely the angel is referencing, or the messenger, let's just use that term. The messenger is actually just a prophet. Then you'll have those who will say, well, let's just use the word for what it means, angel. Again, that's not actually what it means, but they take it for that meaning. And the point that they'll make is in the book of Daniel, there are angels who are clearly labeled to be guardians of both nations and even individuals in the Old Testament. And so why would it be hard to believe that there would be an angel who is overseeing churches? Or at least churches, the church in like the city of Kenosha or in the state of Wisconsin, that there be an angel that is responsible for the care and the oversight of those in a spiritual realm. The problem with that, though, is that it would mean that John is bringing a message to angelic beings so that they can bring that same message to the earthly churches. Now, remember that it was the Father who gave this revelation to Jesus. And then Jesus then gave it to who? Do you remember? The angels. And then the angel gave it to John. And then John brought it to the brethren. And what you don't get in that string that he describes in the first part of chapter 1 is that the angel gives it to John and then John gives it right back to an angel who then goes back to the brethren and gives it. So it seems to be a little clunky. It could be. We don't know. Another aspect of the weakness of that, though, is that the rebukes in chapters 2 and 3 are in the second person singular, meaning that the messenger that is receiving this letter is the focus, the primary focus of the rebuke. It's not so much the churches that are being rebuked, but it's the messenger, the angel, who is being rebuked. And the question would be, how is an angel ultimately responsible for the church when all of that responsibility is always put upon the leadership of the church, the human leadership, if you would? A final possibility is that it's referring to human messengers who function as representatives of the church. These would be men like Epaphras or Epaphroditus. You see these names all the time in the letters, and they're the ones bringing letters and receiving information and bringing it back to the apostles and so on. And so it's that idea as well. So where do I land and what do I think? Well, my tendency is to hold that it is a specific leader in the church, or one of these special representatives like Epaphras or Epaphroditus. If I was forced to take a stand, I'd probably go with it's a specific leader in the church because they're being held accountable. But I could go either way. In the end, having just spent time on this, let me say this. Ultimately, where you land, if you even care to land, it ultimately won't matter. It will not change the sense of the text and the message itself, though. Along with that, you'll notice that he is holding the seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking among the seven golden lampstands. Notice that Christ is holding these messengers, these stars, in his right hand. Why? Why is that important? Because there's an image there that speaks of authority and control. If I'm correct that the stars speak of pastors or elders, however you want to use that term, then it's a reminder that we're not our own. It's a reminder for all church leaders to remember that it is not their church, it's God's church. That Christ holds you in his right hand. That he is the one who ultimately controls and determines what goes on in his church. You have that same image of them walking among him walking among the seven golden lampstands. Remember that the lampstands were explained to us in chapter 1 to be the churches. And remember, the imagery, the symbolism of them as a lampstand is that they are functioning as lights to this world. They are lights in a dark world filled with sin. Well, where do we find Jesus? We find him holding the leaders in his hand and walking among the churches, that he is close and present and intimately involved in the day-to-day life. I mean this not as a rebuke, but I would suggest that for many of you, if you're like me, you forget how intimately concerned is our Lord Jesus Christ with the affairs of Missio Dei. We tend to go about our lives just kind of clueless, and we forget that God is present and God is watching, that the Lord Jesus Christ cares for his church. He gave up his life for the church, to redeem the church and to present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle. And here is a good reminder for us to be thinking that he is always present. Like he said in Matthew 28:19, "Lo, I am with you," how often? Always. And it is because of that promise that, one, we are to walk in a careful, wise manner, but also with confidence that we are not abandoned, we are not forgotten, either as individuals and most certainly not as a church. Notice also that what is most important is not the stars nor the lampstands, but the fact that they are vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's important in this first verse is simply that he's among us, that he is holding the stars. We're not left to our own devices. And that's a good word for me personally as a pastor. I hope it'll be a good word to my fellow elders. I think it should be a good word for even you who are not functioning in that official capacity. It's good to know that we are upheld by the hand of our Lord. It's good to know that we're safe because we're in his hand. And therefore, whatever befalls us is in the will of God. It's not a shock to him. We have confidence. It would be wise for all of us to be content to be where we're at and to remain there and to abide with him, dwell with him, and walk with him. But it's also good to know that Jesus walks among the church herself, that we never ever need to ask the Lord to be with us. How often have you heard prayers like that? "Father, I ask that you just be with us," or "Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us," or "the Spirit, we ask that you be with us." Well, goodness, he's always with us. He's already promised that he'll never forsake us. He's already promised that he'll never abandon us. "Lo, I am with you always" means always. And yet oftentimes in our prayers, we betray that we don't really believe those words. We have the absolute confidence that when we gather together, that he is with us. That whether you knew it or not, as you were singing today, as you were giving, as you were praying, and now as you are listening, Christ is present. And how you function and how you think and how you arrange your mind, even now as you hear this sermon, is an act of worship or not to our Lord. So every time Missio gathers, my desire is that we know that he is present, and therefore we are lifting up voices in praise, not to a God who is far off, but to our God who is with us and near. So keep that in mind, that he is walking even among us. Well, with that, he then gives some praise to this church, and it's wonderful praise. 5 specific aspects. The first thing he gives in verse 2 is that, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance." He knows that they labored, in other words, that they have toiled, they persevered. And all of this is an imagery that speaks of work that is to the point of exhaustion. This is a church that's not there for their convenience. The church of Ephesus is not existing so that they can have fun, so that they can be part of the cool church, so they can do fun things. I remember watching a sermon, if you could call it that, where the best I could figure is the subject matter was that you can strive for good. You're supposed to run the good race. It had nothing to do with the biblical idea of running and enduring. But what they had was a wall behind the preacher and an obstacle course built into the church sanctuary. Again, I'm using these terms loosely. And the guy was up there, and as he's cheering the congregation on and giving them all these nice, uplifting words, what he's got are volunteers who are literally racing each other through the obstacle course. And then when they get to the stage, they high-five their teammate, and that person then starts to climb the rock wall, and whoever rings the bell up the top, all of this is going on while supposedly some sermon's happening, is the winner, and they're going to get some cool prize. And everyone's cheering them on and vaguely listening to these words that the man who calls himself a pastor is giving. That's not the imagery of the praise that Jesus is giving to this church. He's not saying, I praise you for your clever tactics and your events and the way that you set up that really cool climbing wall. What he's describing is the hard work of genuine ministry. That these are people who have had to persevere in the midst of great difficulty. They have labored where it doesn't look like anything is happening, and the great discouragement of constantly going out into the field called Ephesus with the gospel, seeking to plow it into the hearts of those people, and all around it, it's hard hearts, perverted hearts, broken, dead hearts, hostile hearts, and yet they continue to labor and continue to labor, and they do not give up and say, I tried. I don't care. Let's do something more pleasant. Let's do something more fun. And he praises them for that. And well, he should. They're in a very difficult context. And it means that there's going to be hardship and diligence that's needed. In other words, they're not lazy. They're hard workers. Very, very reminiscent of Paul when he speaks to the church of Thessalonica. If you have not read that book in a while, it's such a wonderful book. The church at Thessalonica was a wonderful church. And how much Paul enjoyed writing to them and giving them such praise. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work. Now notice the similarity. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness or perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. He looks at them and he says, you worked, you labored, and you show diligence or steadfastness. You were busy, and I, as a result, I give great thanks to the Lord for you. So let me ask that question of missio. You can't look at the whole church, and I would recommend you not, but I can ask you of you. You're here. I don't know why you're here. I'm thankful you're here. But when you think about yourself as a cog, if you will, in the greater work of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you a man or woman who is at work, toiling to the point of exhaustion, laboring and persevering even in the midst of opposition? Or are you one looking for an easy way, a comfortable way, a time of rest and relaxation? What are you doing? How are you seeing your calling as a Christian in the church at Missio Dei? Does the Lord Jesus Christ look at our church as a whole? And this is something, elders, you should be thinking about. Does the Lord Jesus, do you feel confident the Lord would look at our church and say that we are laboring faithfully? Again, that word there literally means to labor to the point of exhaustion. It's not just casually doing this or that as time allows, but literally laboring to the point of exhaustion, toiling in the field work of the gospel, and persevering even though we're met with discouragement after discouragement. I can say to the young men like you and Matt, I can say to you as you're thinking about ministry, Jacob, the same thing is one of the greatest challenges you will find is how discouraging ministry is. How often that you're like, oh, I've got better things to do than to deal with this kind of a situation. And ultimately what you all have to do in your mind is you have to determine we're gonna press on, we're gonna be found faithful, and we're gonna be found faithful to the end. This is something Kim and I just made a determination many, many years ago when we came here, is that we were gonna stay. And we're going to labor, and we're going to just do it, and we'll see what comes. And in those times where my flesh or Kim's flesh, where we were having bad attitudes and we were just frustrated, those were how we fought through that. That we had made that determination before, Lord, is this is where you called us, this is where we will labor. And every time we face a discouragement or a setback, and there were those, there's also been so many triumphs that we're thankful for. But in the midst of the hardships and the discouragements, how do we go about making decisions? The decision was very simple. This is where God called us, and we're going to persevere in that. and we're going to keep pressing forward. So every time we felt like we had failed or everything fell apart and the wheels came off, we would just go find the wheels, stick them back on, and just start moving forward again. And that's what all of you have to do, and that's what we as a church have to do. Every time that we continue to press forward in seeking the mind of God and the way of God, we have to see that God is at work and that we are simply to be found faithful in our labors and our toils. Along with that, he says in verse 2 that they did not endure evil men. Again, they are very similar to the church of Corinth, but in this way they're not. The church of Corinth was also a heavily sexualized, twisted city. It was messed up as a city. It was full of all sorts of things that would be simply perverse and evil. And the church was there. The problem with it is that the church at Corinth literally took pride in the fact that they turned a blind eye and even showed approval to blatant sin within the church. So much so that in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul just lashes out and he speaks in some incredibly firm ways to the church because they're tolerating sin in their midst. And he says, you cannot do that in any way, shape, or form. And so evil was being tolerated and approved in the church at Corinth, but not at the church of Ephesus. They had no tolerance for that. Evil men would arise up and they would deal with it. They would deal seriously with sin. They would deal seriously with destructive individuals. And all of that speaks of spiritual courage because it's not fun to do that. To stand up against men who came into the church with error and evil and tried to harm the church. They had to stand there and serve as gatekeepers. And so he's praising the church. This is not just the leadership, but ultimately the leadership is setting the tone for that. But they established themselves as gatekeepers and caretakers of the church. Along with that, they also put to test those who called themselves apostles. In that early time, many showed up and claimed to be apostles, and they would test them to find out if they were genuinely apostles. Are they really sent by God, and do they have that level of authority? There was a tendency to rise up in the church at that time and claim many things that simply could not be substantiated. Well, that happens today, too. If you doubt me, turn on most any supposedly Christian broadcasting where they're showing the latest guy or woman involved in the revival or this or that, and just watch what they're saying and watch what they're claiming, and notice that nobody seeks to substantiate any of the wild claims that go on. Remember Todd Bentley? Some of you do, some of you don't. Those of you who remember how he actually would punch people in the gut as he's claiming to drive out demons, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands were flocking to him because they thought he was the anointed of God. And then it turns out he was involved in all sorts of great and gross evil. And yet he was anointed. There's a whole movement called the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. Again, we don't interact with those things, so some of you are ignorant of that, which is a good thing. But it's affecting churches within our own community, where men are claiming, and women are claiming, that they are new apostles, that God has decided to rescue his church and start a great new movement, and that these are people who are called to be apostles over churches, and they establish themselves with this authority, and you got apostle whack job over here affirming apostle idiot over here, and they're both affirming the apostle wingnut over here. And so they're all affirming each other, and the church is like, oh, okay. And it's all having to do with outlandish claims. And the church in America is doing very, very little to challenge that and to examine that. So when you look at the book, Church of Ephesus, and you say, well, that's interesting, but doesn't really apply to us. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And we've had people come and try to have that influence at Missio, and it was met with a stinging rebuke. In verse 3, he says that they persevered and endured for the name of Christ. In every church, there are times of good and bad. In today's consumer culture, usually during the hard times, people fade away. You go for the more comfortable church, the more exciting church, the more interesting church. But in Ephesus, for the sake of the reputation of Jesus Christ, they stayed. They endured. They persevered. And finally, in verse 6, it says that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, whenever I teach out of Revelation, people always want to know who the Nicolaitans are. And I'm here to tell you, we don't know. Even if your study Bible says something, if you'll notice, it will probably say, we're not sure, but it could be, and it could be. We could spend a lot of time on all the could be's, but in the end, we don't know who they are and what they taught. All kinds of guesses. Suffice it to say, though, that the church at that point knew, and it was important for them at that time. However, notice a very strong language used here, that with Jesus Christ hating them and their works. And that is the part that you want to take away, is that there are certain teachings and certain belief systems and certain actions that are done in the name of Christ that try to encroach into the church. And that we can be sure of, that it's happening to the church, the Nicolaitans. They're coming and they're an influence on the church that Jesus hates, that he despises. He's not winking and nodding. And that the church is to hate what Jesus hates. And the church is to hate the works that Jesus hates. So all of these are praiseworthy aspects of this church. This is a good church. This is, in fact, the kind of church that many of you would want to be part of. A church serious about their faith, serious about their doctrine, serious about the purity of the church, hating the things that God hates. All of this is something you say amen and amen. And, in fact, the Lord Jesus does praise them for it. But then he gives them this very strong rebuke. Now, all of this is given in verse 4. And if you haven't done so, if you were at my Bible study on this book, you may have already done this. But you probably want to circle the word but. And you simply write something in the margin that says that this is a very strong adversative. It's a very strong term. It's the Greek word ala, and it's the strongest way of saying this, where he's making a very, very sharp contrast. And so what he's doing essentially is he's giving the church all this praise, and it would be like me getting up on a Sunday and praising you, and you're like, man, this is fun. I'm liking this sermon. And then I say, but. And then you're like, oh man, he always goes there. Well, that's where the Lord Jesus goes in this situation. A very sharp exclamation point. He says, you've left your first love in verse 4. Beloved, you never want to find out that Jesus has something against you. Now, the question that everyone has is, what is meant by this first love? And it's harder than it first appears. First of all, the word first here means of time more than priority. So it's not your priority or primary love that he's talking about that you lost or forgot. But it's the first one. It's a love that they used to have in a prior time, in an earlier time as a church. And so the question is, what is meant by it? And there are basically two main views. The first, if you have my notes, you see it's a loss of a love for God or Jesus, depending on how you see it. And that's probably the most popular way that it gets preached. The challenge with that is that they are enduring in many ways, so many different ways, for the sake of his name. Remember that they've been enduring for his name's sake. That is a mark of genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you want to ask, well, how do you endure for the name and the reputation of Jesus Christ and yet not love him? And that's where then people begin to rethink about exactly what is at stake here. That leads then to the second perspective, and that is that it is actually looking more at the loss of a love for one another. And that's really what the first love, that early love that they had, has been lost. The reason for this is, there's many reasons for it. The reason primarily is that John, in his writings, in all of his writings, gives an incredible amount of attention to the need to love one another. All of you who are in my study in 1 John on Tuesdays, how often have we talked about that? The entire book, from beginning to end, is nothing but the mark of a genuine believer is that you love the brethren, that you love one another, you love other Christians. In fact, it's the very mark of being a true believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. So how do we solve it? What is the best way to approach this? I think that the second view is the better view. I think it's really at view is that we are, that they have forgotten that there is the primary call of a church to love one another. Now, when I say that though, it doesn't abandon, it's not either or. You can't love Jesus Christ. The Bible would say it this way. You cannot love Jesus Christ yet hate the believer. You can't do it. But you also can't love the brethren and not love Jesus Christ. They are inextricably connected to one another. That's why when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? He says, you will love the Lord your God with all your mind, body, soul, and strength, the fullness of your being. But then Jesus will not stop there. That is the great commandment. But he says, and the second one is like it. Well, he didn't ask him what the top two were, did he? He only wanted to know what the top one was. But Jesus can't leave it there because the other one is connected to it so tightly. And he says, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And so when you read the Gospels, when you read the writings of John, one of the things that stands out is that because you love Jesus, you need to love one another. There is no option there. We don't have time, but I would encourage the community group leaders to take their group through 1 John chapter 4, 7 to 21. It's in my notes. And just watch the argument. Watch the argument. Don't just read it through, but take time to go through the logical flow of the argument that John is making. Because what he is making very clear here is that you cannot say, I love God, and yet hate your brother. You cannot say that I love the brother, but I don't love God. They are one and the same. What is very possible is what's happened in the church of Ephesus is this, is that in their zeal to be pure, in their zeal to be holy, in their zeal to hate the things that Jesus hates, somewhere in there they forgot that their primary call as Christians is each other. You are to be loving one another. First and foremost, everything that you do is not to be motivated out of just purity of text or a love of the word, but ultimately your first and foremost calling is, how am I showing love to one another? Something to consider in all of this is also the history of the Ephesian church. Let me just quickly, we won't look at the text, but just understand what's at stake here. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul has come to the end of his 3 years. He's leaving. He will never come back to Ephesus again. He knows that. And so he goes to another city nearby, and he asks for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him. And there, with a lot of tears, he reminds them, look, I did not cease to admonish you and teach you for these last 3 years. I'm leaving now. I'm giving you a paraphrase of this. But he says, you need to be on guard. You need to care for the flock of God. Because there are going to be wolves that are going to rise up from among you, the elders, and from among the church itself. And they're going to seek to destroy this. And you need to battle this. And he goes on and reminds them that there's a great battle. And all of this is a manifestation of, first, the love of Jesus for his church, the love of this apostle Paul for these believers. And he's looking at these elders and say, you need to love these people. You need to love them so much that you will act as a guardian, and you will lay your life down for their well-being. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, in his prayer, speaks about this clear need of a presence for the love of the brethren. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, we learn that Timothy was sent to Paul to fix the very things that he had warned them not to fall into. So we know now in 1 Timothy that the elders didn't listen to him, that they didn't take note, they did not care and protect the believers there in Ephesus. And so now Timothy has to go and fix it. When you put this all together, it can lead to the idea that in their effort to weed out false teaching, that the love that they once had was lost. That they had orthodoxy, but they had become cold and it was not infused with grace. Notice in the remedy in verse 5 that he gives in Revelation. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and notice, do the deeds that you did at first. So now he's saying that this love that you forgot is shown, it shows itself in its deeds, in its works, how it looks. It's not simply this feeling. This reminds us then that love is never first and foremost a sentimentalism. It's not a feeling. Just because you have warm thoughts about Missio Dei doesn't mean one bit whether or not you love Missio Dei. And whether you love the people who are right now seated in front of you, behind you, and beside you. In fact, let me ask you, how many of you know the people seated in front of you, behind you, and beside you? And I'm not talking about your children. I'm very serious about this call. If the call is to love the brethren, and in John's writings especially, he makes it very clear that the mark of a genuine Christian is a love for one another. How many of you know one another? How many of you are making that actual effort to get to know one another so that it's more than just, hey, how are you doing? And then you go about your week without ever a thought for one another. I'm determined in one way or another to not allow us to quickly escape this. That we are called to have a love for one another. What does that look like? He says that we are to remember the deeds, the outworking of that. So it's not enough to say that I love you, but we should be able to see it in a tangible way. What's also interesting is he does not tell them what those deeds were. He assumes that they know what they are. Jesus said this in John 15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And then he, right afterwards, says this, and this is my commandment, that you love one another. Bam, right there. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What's the one commandment, though, he gives you then, immediately afterward? Not read your Bible every day. Not witness to everybody around you. Not any of those. The first and foremost thing, and the only thing, in fact, he gives you, is love one another. And then he tells you how you're to love. Just as I have loved you. So I only have one requirement for the community groups this week, and that is to think about that. I want you as a community group to sit down together and really think about what are the various ways that Christ loved us. And don't just say, well, he died for us. That's the first one in yes, but he has not yet died yet. He's still very much alive. He has not yet gone to the cross, and he is saying, I am commanding you to love one another just like I have loved you. So think about the life of Christ and his ministry with his disciples in all of the various ways that you can possibly do, and think about what that looks like, because that's how you're supposed to be loving each other, beloved. That's how this church is to function. That's what we're to look like. If I'm correct in all of this, it's a reminder for us. And I think this is very true of Missio, if we're not careful. That we can get caught up in the battles. And we're so busy fighting the battles and looking for purity and doctrine and this and that, that somehow the beloved are forgotten. And that we just become orthodox, but not filled with the love of Christ toward one another. We're almost out of time, so I'm just going to point you to those passages on the love of the brethren. You can look at them, again, especially as community groups. You should go through these passages. But it's really important that you stop and talk at length about what does it look like? How did Christ love us? What are the many, many ways? I'm going to give you one just to kind of give you a sense of what I'm thinking. Think of how many stupid things those disciples did. I mean, they were good at being stupid and idiotic and hard-hearted and dense. And think about how patient the Lord was with them, right? And that is just one small way, but it's a huge way that he showed his love for them. They were his. He would redeem them. And one of the things that meant was he put up with them. So then, if we are to love each other as Christ loved us, and that's one way that he showed that love, then what does that mean to you? To you, if you've got some little issue with a person, and so you're working hard at avoiding them, you don't want to talk about it. You maybe you're nurturing something that you shouldn't nurture against them. You see what I'm saying? Once you start thinking about how Christ worked among his beloved disciples and how he interacted with them, then you have to ask yourself, how am I doing that? He confronted sin. But he did it in a manner to redeem. It was a redemptive confrontation for their well-being. He encouraged them. He prayed for them. There's just so many ways you guys can do that. So I hope that you'll take that seriously and not be too casual. For all of the good things that this church had going for it, he says, I have this against you. And you say, okay, well, that's just one thing. Well, it's a major thing. Notice what he says in verse 5. You are to repent, do the deeds that you did at first, or else. Now, again, you don't want to ever hear "or else" from Jesus. You're like, oh, man. Or else, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What's the lampstand again, beloved? The church. He says, unless this is dealt with, you will stop being my church. Remember I talked about the names of the churches at the beginning of the sermon? I won't bother naming them, but I could take you on a little short drive through this town and I could show you where the name of the church building is still a church. It's a Lutheran church or a Methodist church or a this church or a that church. It doesn't matter, but they're not a church. The lampstand has been long removed. And they've stopped being what they were called to be. Again, if I'm correct, that this is more a love of the brethren, which is flowing out of a genuine love of Christ, then when he says that if you don't love the brethren, you are not a believer, that's why he's going to remove the lampstand. He will just simply remove him, his presence, the Spirit's presence, and this place, or this entity known as the church at Ephesus, will cease to exist. And there was a point in time when it did. And it's happened time and time and time and time again throughout this world. Simply because they did not repent and go back to what is first. The very sober thought. I don't want Missio to cease as a church. I'm not saying that we're on the verge of that. I'm just simply saying that in God's sovereign plan, we've come to this passage at this point in the history of our church. And we should use this as an opportunity for us to examine ourselves as individuals, but also as a church. And think about what it is that we have been called to do. Frankly, there's only one thing you can do, and that is repent. Turn away from the way that you're living and thinking and begin to live in a different way. Don't make that a mental turning. It's a mental turning that affects how you think about each other. If you're living a life insulated from each other and your only time that you interact with each other is on a Sunday, you got it wrong. You've just got it wrong. If you're only doing the people that you find are pleasant to be with and fun to be with and you enjoy being with, then you, I'll guarantee you, you are not loving one another as Christ loved his church. He certainly is not, you're not showing that love that he had for the disciples as they would fall all over themselves, making a fool. But he also gives them a wonderful promise. In verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Let me say to you, here at Missio, if you are hearing and you are listening and you have an ear and you're grasping that this is far more than just an hour out of your week where you're listening and hearing, but you have no intention of doing it. I'm talking to the ones who are listening with an ear to consider what is being said. That's what Jesus is saying. If you have an ear, then hear. Hear what the Spirit says. And here's a promise. "To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." If you repent, if you endure, he says, you will eat of this tree of life in the paradise. I have all kinds of passages there. I knew I wouldn't get to them, but I put them in there for your own study. What he's anticipating here is just the new heavens and earth, where all things are made new, where the Garden of Eden, where they were forbidden to eat of the tree of the good and evil, and then they were cast out of the garden so they could not eat of the tree of life. And now we've been through all of this history of human suffering and struggle because of sin and death, the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross, and the promise that he's going to make all things new in the end, and sin and death and Satan will be destroyed. He says, if you will endure, if you will repent, if you will go back to your first things, then you will enjoy and delight in eternity. You will enter into the kingdom of God. It tells us then we have to look beyond this world into the next. And the reason we need to remember that is because sin is very pleasant, beloved. Frankly, there are people that you don't want to be around. There are people you want to avoid, that you have no desire to love. And you're hearing this and you're like, oh, maybe the Spirit's provoking your mind even now of people who are Christians that you need to go back and restore relationships with. How do you do that? Well, the only way you can do it is with the promise that the one who overcomes, the one who endures, the one who repents and goes back to what he ought to be is the one who will enjoy this for all eternity. I have a picture of the Wizard of Oz here. They're in that field of poppies, right? And they go to sleep. And now in the movie, it's not in the book, but in the movie, the snow comes down and they're able to wake up. But that's kind of what it's like living in this world, right? You go out there and it's all day, every day, this constant pressure of the thoughts of this age, and you just start to doze. And it's sermons like this and opportunities like this where we are able to be awakened. We can shake that off and remember, no, there's something far more greater than just now and the comfort of now. And that's eternity with our Lord. And so he limits it to the ones who overcome, which is something that only John uses. It's a John term. The one who has trusted in Christ and endures to the end. So when I look at Missio, I see a whole lot that commends us in what John praises for the church. But again, I'm compelled to ask if we are remembering our first love. If you're remembering, if we as a body are. Now, I can't make a conclusion, but I want us to consider the charge and the warning. What will destroy Missio? It could be false teaching. It could be that just overwhelms. But I would suspect that we'll be right there with Ephesus, that if we are ultimately a church that will not remain, and that in the years to come it will just be a memory, it will be because we do not have a love for the brethren. That it's a sober reminder of the spiritual war that we're really waging. In 2 Corinthians, this passage, just listen. "But one whom you forgive anything," Paul says, "I forgive also." Why? "For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Why? "So that no advantage could be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." one of the primary ways Satan works in a church to destroy it is for you to not forgive each other, to not love one another. That's how he works. So if you got stuff against another person, put it aside, lay it down, turn away from it. They're your brothers and sisters, and they'll always be your brothers and sisters for all eternity. Whereas Jesus said in John 13, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another.